Last week we looked at the call of Levi and the great physician, Jesus as the bridegroom, harvesting grain, and Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, and the man with the withered hand that he healed on the Sabbath in the beginning of chapter 3. We're in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35 today. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When a great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus here is aware of the plot against him. At the end of the last section, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Opposition was mounting. Jesus was aware of this, and he knew the time was not yet right, so he attempted to withdraw from the crowds. But this was not to be. His popularity was immense with the people, and they followed from all over Israel. They were interested more in what he was doing and how they could benefit from him than what he was saying or who he claimed to be. It says in verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The crowd was so immense that he feared for his own life, that he would be crushed by everyone pressing in. So he had them prepare a boat for him to sit in so he could teach them. He was able to push off from shore a little ways, and the crowds would be on the seashore, and he could teach them without being in danger. The unclean spirits continued to recognize him as the Son of God, but he silenced them. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He went up on the mountain and called those whom he desired. He had a multitude of followers, but he only called 12 for a special purpose. What was his choice based on? It says they were the ones he desired, the ones he willed. In choosing 12 to be sent out, there were necessarily many that he did not select. Now Matthew's gospel tells us that he spent the previous night in prayer. He spent the night seeking the will of the Lord, his heavenly Father, in a massive decision. This is an example to us, is when we face massive decisions like this, to spend time in prayer, seeking the Lord, seeking his wisdom for us. He knew the implications of following him and what it would cost them, so he spent all night seeking the will of the Father. He called them to himself, and they all came. John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 17:12 says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus kept them. And Jesus recognized that these 12 men were God's gift to him. We know from earlier in this gospel and the other gospels as well, that at least 6 of these individuals had already been called to follow Jesus. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had already received a call to leave their nets to follow him. We know that Matthew was called to leave his tax collector's booth to follow Jesus. This is subsequent to those events. So Jesus is calling them to another stage, to another level. And what exactly is he calling these men to? What is he calling them to do? What is he calling them to be? It says in verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. The word apostle means someone who is sent out. And this was not unique to the 12, although it was primarily used of the 12. We know Paul talks of Epaphroditus in Philippians as the one who was sent out, or the one who was the apostle to minister to Paul's needs. So this term has a wider use than the 12, but it has a specific use with the 12, these who are sent out. And what were they? What was the primary thing? He appointed 12, whom he named sent out ones or apostles, so that they might, number one, be with him. The very first thing that he required of his apostles is that they be with Jesus, that they spend time with him. Now, in Acts chapter 1, when the early church looked for a replacement for Judas Iscariot, the requirement they put forward was that he needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry from the time of John the Baptist up through the resurrection. Whether what they did in choosing a replacement was right or wrong is beside the point at this point, but it was very clear that they were looking for someone to fit the bill of an apostle, someone that was an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry and resurrection and his death. They were called to be with Jesus, to spend time with him, to learn of him, to learn about him, to become his friend. That's what he called them to first and foremost. And before we go out to serve, we need to spend time with Jesus to really know him, to know who he was, who he is. The ministry of the apostles was foundational in the church. In Ephesians 2:20 it says, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. The foundation is laid. The apostles accomplished their ministry. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, they're named. So there's no question as to who they are. It gives us the list. And this list is fascinating. We've got a bunch of Galilean fishermen. Some rough characters. One of them he nicknames Peter, the Rock. Now, I'm not quite sure if he was implying the foundational aspect of Peter's ministry, or maybe he was referring to the thickness of his skull. I'm not quite sure. But he nicknames him the Rock, the little stone. And we know that Peter was both. He was a bit thick-headed, and he was also the spokesman of the group. He spoke up sometimes when he shouldn't have, and yet God used him in a great way. We've got these two brothers that Jesus nicknames the Sons of Thunder. I think that betrays a little bit of their personality. They're the ones that come up when somebody was opposing Jesus and said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Sons of Thunder. That was his nickname for these guys. He calls a tax collector a sellout to the Roman government, and he calls a Jewish revolutionary zealot. That pair would get along just wonderfully together. They were on complete opposites of the political spectrum. And yet Jesus calls them both to lay those things aside and follow him. He calls James and Thaddeus were possibly cousins of Jesus in the flesh. He calls the man from Kerioth, Iscariot, Judas. He was probably the most civilized one of the bunch. He was not from Galilee, where the rest of them were. He was more polished. He was trusted to handle the finances of the group. He eventually became his betrayer. We learn a few different lessons from this. God calls all different kinds of people. Sometimes the most unlikely, as we would view it. I wouldn't pick some of these guys if I was putting together a team. Most search committees for churches probably wouldn't pick most of these guys. They've got a lot of disqualifying characteristics. And yet Jesus chooses them. He chooses them to serve in extraordinary ways. He may even pour his love into someone that he knows from the beginning will ultimately betray him in the end. Jesus' love knows no boundaries. The first thing he calls anyone to is to be with him. There's a great testimony to this in the book of Acts. In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That was the thing that people noticed about the apostles. They noticed, it was obvious, that these men had been with Jesus. There was something about them that was different. There was a boldness. There was a reckless abandon of their own safety in pursuit of God that was recognized. These men had spent time with Jesus. They had known Jesus. Having been with Jesus, they were transformed. They were changed. They were different. And so it is with us. Although we wouldn't aspire to the office of apostle, I think that's again, a foundational ministry. I think it's a lesson to us as followers of Jesus Christ that we first and foremost spend time with Jesus. The secondary things that they were called to do was they were sent out to preach and to have authority over evil spirits. Jesus delegated his authority to these men to demonstrate that they were indeed his called representatives. In verses 20 and 21, we get a hint in verse 19. He mentions Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In verse 20 and 21, we again see even Jesus' own family was against him. It says, Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The crowds were so massive, the crowds were so huge, they were pressing on him so tightly that he and his disciples couldn't even eat. They were so consumed with the ministry and with reaching out to the crowds that were there. His family says, "He's lost his mind. He's insane. This ministry thing has gone to his head. He's not even taking care of his own bodily needs. We've got to intervene. We've got to take custody of him and help him out." And we see them show up at the end of this passage here. Even his own family did not understand who he was. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Here's the other part of the opposition building. Now, we've got the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes from Jerusalem were the elite. They were the authoritative ones that made the calls and made the decisions. They come down from Jerusalem. There's a delegation that comes down to check out what's going on. And they bring the authoritative answer of who this Jesus is. The scribes who come down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." They betray a few things in this official conclusion on where the power of Jesus come from. By saying this, number one, they acknowledge that there is something supernatural going on that they need an explanation for. Either God has shown up, or Satan is fighting against himself. And since they refuse to even contemplate the possibility that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the great physician, that he is God in flesh, incarnate, then they're left with the other conclusion, that Satan is fighting against himself. They don't deny the miracles. They can't deny the miracles. And it's interesting that some liberal scholars today try to deny the miracles in the face of this. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. The people of his day recognize there is something supernatural going on here that needs a supernatural explanation. And since we're not willing to contemplate the one, we're only left with the other. And that is that by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. He's possessed by Beelzebul, the lord of the flies, or lord of the filth. It was a name for an idolatrous demon. Jesus' answer is a logical one, and it leaves them with the only alternative, which they've already made up their minds to reject. He says, he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Jesus puts forward the fact that to divide is to conquer. In 1856, J.C. Ryle wrote this about this passage. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. This truth is one which does not receive sufficient consideration. On no point has the abuse of the right of private judgment produced so much evil. The divisions of Christians are one great cause of the weakness of the visible church. They often absorb energy, time, and power, which might have been well bestowed on better things. They furnish the infidel with a prime argument against the truth of Christianity. They help the devil. Satan, indeed, is the chief promoter of religious divisions. If he cannot extinguish Christianity, he labors to make Christians quarrel with one another and to set every man's hand against his neighbor. None knows better than the devil that to divide is to conquer." Not only is their conclusion nonsensical and illogical, but the facts before them should point them to something more. Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. For the strong man's house to be plundered requires someone stronger than the strong man. If Satan is the strong man and someone is setting free his captives, if people that are possessed by the devil are being set free, if sicknesses are being healed, someone stronger than Satan must be doing it. This clearly indicates that God himself is on the scene." Jesus may have in mind this passage from Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, starting in verse 23, it says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." I think Jesus may have had in mind this passage. He says, can the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Can prey be taken from the mighty? Can the strong man's house be plundered, except the strong man first be bound up? He says, I am the Lord your Savior. I think that's the claim Jesus is making here. God indeed is on the scene. God indeed is at work. That's the only viable explanation for what's happening. And they're denying it. Jesus knows that they're not willing even to entertain that possibility. So he gives them a strong warning. But first, he gives them an incredible statement of grace. Listen to what it says here. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Don't miss that statement. Truly I say to you, verily, verily, I say unto you, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, Jesus is claiming authority to teach here, and he says, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and all blasphemies they utter, whatever blasphemies they utter. He is declaring the immense grace of God. There is no sin too dark to be forgiven. There is no blasphemy too heinous that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is room for blasphemers and sinners of every degree under the shadow of the cross of Jesus. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven from the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. That should give hope. That should give hope to the likes of us who are sinners, who have slandered the Lord, who have not given Him the glory and the praise that is due Him. We're all guilty of that. And He gives us hope. He says, it shall be forgiven. Knowing that it will be absorbed, the wrath of God against our sin will be absorbed in His death that's soon to follow. So before He gives this warning, He gives an incredible statement of grace. Mercy triumphs over evil of every kind. Here's an extension of His mercy even to these scribes who have attributed His work to the devil. Now let's understand about what Jesus says about what has become known as the unpardonable sin. He says here, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they said he has an unclean spirit. Never has forgiveness, but is guilty. One author writes, if forgiveness is withheld for eternity, guilt is sealed for eternity. God is never neutral to sin. He either forgives it or punishes it. There is no neutral middle ground of indifference. Not to be forgiven by God forever is to suffer His wrath forever. To reject the doctrine of eternal hell under the wrath of God is to reject the forthright teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that the scribes have committed this sin. I believe he's warning them that they are in grave danger if they don't turn. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is connected here with what they're saying about Jesus' works. It says he says this because they said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were acknowledging this power and attributing it to Satan. They were slandering the Spirit that was so evidently at work doing good. Here's another quote. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance, and to make us beneficiaries of all that the Father has planned and all that Christ has done for us. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope. For the Spirit may yet work within us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject His work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. This sin is unforgivable not because of God's unwillingness to forgive, but because of man's hardness of heart and unwillingness to repent. He says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But when a person is hardened to the point that they refuse to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, there's nothing left. One author says this, H.A. Ironside says, actually, there is no sin that is unpardonable if men repent and turn to faith in Christ. But it is possible to sin so that the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, and men then lose all desire to repent and are given up to strong delusion that they should believe a lie and so be doomed to eternal perdition. Now, this is a serious issue and it deserves our attention. God extends grace to sinners. God extends grace to blasphemers. And yet He says, there's a line that you cross. Jesus took sin very seriously. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into heaven maimed than being whole to be cast into the fires of hell. Here's another word from another pastor. Many professing Christians today have such a sentimental view of God's justice that they never feel terror and horror at the thought of being utterly forsaken by God because of their persistence in sin. They have the naive notion that God's patience has no end and that they can always return from any length and depth of sin, forgetting that there is a point of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that He withdraws forever with His convicting power, leaving them never able to repent and be forgiven. Let us recollect that sin is an infinite evil. It needed an atonement of infinite value to deliver the believer from its consequences, and it entails an infinite loss on the unbeliever who rejects the remedy provided for it. We need to be reminded of sin, the seriousness of sin and the gravity of its consequences. We need to be reminded of the constant hope that is in Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Repent while there's time. Repent while you can. Because Jesus offers hope. I think He's extending that hand to the scribes here and saying, be careful. You're on the edge. You're in danger. But you're not beyond my reach yet. If the Spirit can still bring that twinge of conviction in your heart, you too can turn and be forgiven and find full and complete forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. The scene returns to Jesus' family in verses 31 to 35, who are now standing outside the crowded room. They send Him word through the crowd. They've come to take Him away to care for Him because He's apparently insane. He says, His mother and His brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' answer makes it clear that those that follow Him are more His family than those He was physically related to. Those who do the will of God. What is the will of God? 2 Peter 3:9 says this: He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to glorify Him, to worship Him, to enjoy Him, and enjoy the gifts He's given us. God wants to forgive all our sins. And when we allow Him, we are welcomed as His closest family. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He says, you are my family. You are my kinsfolk. You are close to me. Closer than natural relationships can bring. This is my true family. We know from other scriptures that it wasn't until much later that his brothers believed. They were unbelievers at this point. He says, believers, those who follow me, who place their faith and their trust in me, you are my brothers and sisters. You are my mother. You are my intimate relations. And he offers that to you and to me. He welcomes us into his family. That extension wasn't limited to this time, to this day. It's open to us. If we would be intimate with Jesus, if we would be truly a friend of God, truly a brother and sister in Jesus Christ, all we need do is come to Him, to trust Him, to lay down our pride, lay down our righteous deeds, come to Him as sinners in need of forgiveness. And as he says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. We can be forgiven, no matter how dark, no matter how bad our past. We can be washed clean, white as snow, be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and stand before him as spotless. And to be welcomed as his brothers and sisters. That is awesome. Praise God for that truth. Let's pray. Jesus, we've looked today at some heavy truths, some grievous warnings, Lord, and some glorious hope. Help us, Lord, as we look to you to be those that choose life, that choose you, that choose to lay down our pride, lay down our arrogance, to come to you and be healed, to come to you as those who need a touch from the Savior. Lord, we need you and we are helpless without you. We need the work of the Spirit to transform our hearts, to move us to repentance, that we can be forgiven of our sins. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We just come to you today as needy sinners, and we thank you that you delight in giving good gifts to your children, that you delight in adopting us as your children, as your brothers and sisters, that we can be your family, and that we can spend eternity with you, welcomed into your presence, spotless and clean because of the blood you shed on the cross that absorbed the wrath of God that was due to me, to my sins. Lord, we are so grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.